were designed to look into the past and also look into the future. I understand that one of the most popular uses of the internet is to research your family tree, to find out who your ancestors are. And of course, we've also always been interested in the future. People watch futuristic films such as the Alien series or the Star Wars series. And of course, at the moment, there's lots of concern about global warming and what the Earth might look like in the future. My son, Johnny, loves exploring this country's history. And in recent months, at his request, I've taken him to the Tower of London. We've climbed all 331 steps of the monument and St. Paul's Cathedral. He's got a real hunger for finding out about the past. However, any of you who've seen the wonder that is my son's bedroom will also know that he is interested in the future. His wallpaper on his wall is a famous photograph called Earth Rise, which is a picture of the Earth taken from the moon. His bed is in the shape of a space rocket, and this year he was thrilled to receive from Father Christmas a copy of the Power Rangers SPD Annual 2007. This morning we're continuing our studies in the Book of Luke, and specifically looking at Jesus' last days leading up to the cross. We come to Luke chapter 20 this morning, when Jesus talks about who he is, both in terms of the past, what has gone before, and in terms of the future. But before Ben comes to read this morning's passage to us, I think it might be worthwhile to recap slightly, and also to fill in a key gap between what we heard last week and what we're going to look at this week. Now, last week, Vincent spoke from Luke 19, and specifically about Jesus entering Jerusalem. You may remember what Vincent says last week, that from the moment in Luke chapter 9, when Peter confessed that Jesus was the chosen one sent by God to save his people, all of Jesus' words and actions have been leading up to his arrival in Jerusalem, and to his death, and his resurrection. Last week we heard about how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, thus fulfilling the prophecy in the Old Testament book of Zechariah about the king of Israel coming to Jerusalem to rule. Jesus was received by a crowd like a sort of conqueror Nero, and the crowd were chanting verses from Psalm 118 about the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And everyone was watching to see what Jesus would do next. And if they were looking for something dramatic, then Jesus didn't disappoint. We didn't cover this passage last week, but Jesus' first reported action after his arrival in Jerusalem was one of the most explosive in his ministry, and is found in chapter 19, verses 45 to 48. Jesus comes to the temple, the place where God dwells, and finds what should be a place of holiness and worship to be a place of commerce and sharp financial practice. All these pilgrims were coming to the temple to offer sacrifices, but they were being ripped off. They were being sold animals at hugely inflated prices. Jesus drives out all the animal sellers from the temple. Now consider for a sec what this would have involved. These people would have been fairly numerous and would have been reluctant to leave. They were making quite a tiny profit. Jesus was one man, although he was followed by a largish crowd. Is it too fanciful to imagine Jesus would have used a fair amount of force? Can you imagine the noise of the scuffle, the noise of all the animals being set free, or the animals being removed by their owners? If there was one thing guaranteed to grab the attention and get up the nose of the religious authorities, it was causing a huge ruck in the temple and accusing those in charge of having made it into a den of robbers. Everything is moving towards a confrontation. As it says in verse 47, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on to his words. The leaders are threatened. The is heavy with expectation. Let's read Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 19. Better come with
the authority of Jesus question. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they have persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." The parable of the tenants. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become a capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken his parable against them, but they were afraid of the people.
This passage is all about who Jesus is. The religious leaders see what Jesus has done in turfing out all the commercial operations from the temple. And they say, verse 2, "Who the heck do you think you are?" Jesus refuses to answer their question initially. But then, kind of, he does. He does answer their question through saying the parable of the tenants. And there are two pictures which Jesus gives which show who he is, and they're found in verses 13 and 17. Firstly, Jesus identifies himself as the son of the vineyard owner in the parable. And secondly, Jesus refers to himself in verse 17 as the capstone. I'd like to spend a little time looking at what each of these tells us about Jesus and his mission, and then look at a few points of application. Okay, Jesus is the son of the vineyard owner. Let's have a look at what this parable says. Here is the story of someone who makes a bad choice of tenants. They refuse to pay rent, and they beat up anyone who is sent to ask for it. Now, rather than serving them out of the vineyard, the owner keeps on sending new people to pick up the rent, but they still don't pay. Eventually, he sends his son in the hope that they'll respect someone who's obviously so dear to the landlord. But the tenants see their chance. They think something like, "Oh, this guy's come because he's here to tell us that the vineyard owner is dead. So he's come to pick up the vineyard for himself." Or perhaps they think, "Well, this is the guy who in the end is going to inherit the vineyard that we're in." But either which way, He takes the vineyard away from the tenants, he kills the tenants, and he gives it to others. What does this mean? It takes an unpacking, doesn't it? Well, first what we have to understand is that Jesus is really not being very subtle. The moment he started talking about a vineyard, it would have been obvious to the religious leaders that he was talking about God's people. They say at the end of the bit that we read this morning that they knew that he told the parable against them. Well, no wonder. The vineyard was a well-known, accepted picture of Israel from the Old Testament, from passages such as Isaiah chapter 5. Those listening to Jesus would probably also have worked out then that the servants sent to collect the rents were the prophets of the Old Testament. And Jesus identifies himself with the son of the vineyard owner. He's been saying for a little while now that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. He now talks in a parable about the son of a vineyard owner, who they would have recognised as being God, coming to the vineyard and being killed. Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the son of a vineyard owner. What does this parable tell us about Jesus? Well, I mentioned at the start that this morning is about looking back and looking forward. Well, here we're looking back. Now, how many of you have seen the film The Usual Suspects? Can I really recommend it to you? If you don't mind the strong language and the mindless violence, it's a fantastic and it's one of those films that once you've seen it once, you have to see it again. Know what you know at the end. Now, without giving too much away to those of you who haven't seen it and want to see it, the film is based around a police interview between an investigator called Dave Coogan and a suspect played by Kevin Spacey called Virgil Clint. How did he end up being interviewed by the police? What's happened up to that point? Well, you learn bit by bit, through flashbacks, what has happened, and how the Kevin Spacey character happened to be in the interview room. Why he's there only makes sense once you know what's gone on before. And then in the last 5 minutes of the film, there is a twist which causes you to rethink everything that you've seen so far. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Jesus is like the Kevin Spacey character in The Usual Suspect in any way other than this. This is the only way that he resembles it. You need to understand what's gone on before you appreciate what he's doing. But once you appreciate what he's doing, you have to completely rethink what has gone on before. What Jesus is saying here is that he is part of the same process as the Old Testament prophets. God sent several prophets to Israel, warning them to change their ways, to obey God, to stop treating the vineyard, if you like, as if they were the owners, rather than the tenants. Jesus is the last chance for the people of Israel, the last chance they have to turn to God. Instead, Jesus is rejected, which is cue for Judgment Day to come for the people of Israel. In their place, God enters into a new contract. He takes in new tenants. Who are these new tenants? Well, the answer is you and I. You and I no longer need to be ethnically Jewish to be part of God's kingdom. We no longer need to be born into one of the 12 tribes to call ourselves a member of God's family. We only properly understand Jesus then by reference to the Old Testament prophets, what has gone before. But once we understand who he is, we have to reinterpret what we've just read in Luke 19, don't we? You recall from last week that the crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem appeared to think he was going to be a conquering king, sweeping away the Roman occupiers. Well, no, far from that. Jesus' arrival is not about winning victory for the people of Israel over the Romans. In fact, his purpose was, through his death, to be the bringer of a new covenant of the opening of God's kingdom to the Gentiles. And this is to be God's new kingdom, not one created by military conquest, but one created by the death of God's Son. Not one where God's law was written on stone tablets, but one where God's law is written in minds and hearts. Now, the second picture that Jesus gives us is an architectural one, and it comes in verse 17, which is itself a quote from Psalm 118. It says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." What does this mean? Well, the reference to the builders rejecting the stone here harks back to an incident in the building of the first temple by Solomon. Now, what happened was that when building the temple, the builders came across a misshapen stone, which they put aside, thinking that perhaps the masons had got it wrong. It was there by mistake, it didn't have any place in the structure. Now, they had to come back to it, because it turned out that far from having no place in the structure, it had the most important place, namely the capstone in the doorway into the temple sanctuary. Now, my trade partner is Edward, who's a surveyor, and he did his best a while ago to try and explain to me what the capstone was, but like a fool, I didn't take any notes. So I ended up looking at Wikipedia, and this is what Wikipedia says about a capstone. "The capstone is the highest stone, also referred to as the apex, rock, or mount of a structure. Often in doorways, the capstone would lock or wedge the rest of the rocks tightly together, giving strength, much like a wedge when driven into a tight spot. In an arch, the capstone, or sometimes called the keystone or coping stone, holds the arch together. Afterwards, well, it is a key formation in the structure of megalithic tombs. The essence is that the stone is the highest point of the structure. It locks the other pieces in place, and without it, the structure would fall apart. So it's hugely important." Jesus is saying a number of things here. First of all, he's saying he is the stone that Psalm 118 is talking about. It's pretty clear from the context, isn't it? Looking at the psalm, he uses that as the way to explain the parable. The son of the vineyard owner is rejected, and this leads to the judgment of the tenants. The stone is rejected, and it becomes a point of judgment. The two are meant to be one and the same. Jesus says, "I am the son of the vineyard owner, and I am the stone." The second thing that Jesus is doing is he's warning against jumping to conclusions about him, and it's significant that he uses the same psalm that people were chanting on his way to Jerusalem. Now, when he rode into Jerusalem, the people were chanting one part of the psalm about the arrival of the King of the Jews, expecting him to rise up against the Romans. But Jesus here quotes another part to say that what's going to happen in the short term is not about triumph, but about rejection. The builders reject the stone. The third thing Jesus is doing is he's warning against jumping to conclusions about what will happen to him on the cross. The builders rejected the stone because it was, to their eyes, misshapen. Did the stone stay rejected? No. It became the most important stone in the structure. Jesus himself will be rejected and put to death in a nasty, banal, common, dirty, foul way to die, and his cross will wear the sarcastic inscription, "The King of the Jews." It will look like a defeat, but that is not the end of the story. Jesus becomes the most important figure in the new covenant God is making with his people. So, looking back, Jesus is the last in line of those sent by God to turn the hearts of the Israelites to him. Looking forward, Jesus is the most important figure in the new covenant God is making with mankind. Well, what does this all mean for us? Well, I'd like to suggest there are three points of application this morning. There's one warning, and two encouragements. Okay, one warning for us this morning. Now, I don't know how you normally react to warnings. I tend to think these days, in this risk-averse culture we have, we are overwhelmed. And I tend not really to take very much notice of warnings, particularly warnings on product packaging. You get these strange warnings on the side of packets that are all about really protecting the legal position of the manufacturer, and not at all about genuinely protecting the consumer. You'd have to refer about a warning on the side of the packet of Sainsbury's peanuts that says warning contains nuts, or on the side of the packet of sleeping pills that says warning may cause drowsiness. I think my favourite one is the warning found on the side of a packet of the throat lozenges Fisherman's Friend, which says not meant as a substitute for human companionship. No one really takes those warnings seriously, but our passage this morning contains a warning that we should take seriously, and it's there in verses 15 and 16, and then again in verse 18. Verse 15, so they threw him, that's the son of the vineyard, and they asked the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Remember that the stone is Jesus, the son is Jesus. What's the warning? The warning is this: God will judge you according to how you react to Jesus. God will judge you according to how you react to his son. The tenants rejected the son and were themselves rejected. The stone proves a stumbling block and a place where people are broken and crushed. Different people react differently to Jesus. There are those who sanitise or patronise him, who prefer the caricature of the meek and mild child of Christmas, or the social philosopher of the Sermon on the Mount, to the full picture of who Jesus is. There are those such as those of the Muslim faith who recognise him as important, but who don't recognise his status as the Son of God. And there are those who ignore him completely. The fact is, Jesus is an offensive figure. He's an offensive figure. He claims to be the way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody can get to God except through him. His gospel says that none of us are good enough. None of us are good enough to get into God's kingdom, because of the wrong things we have done and thought, which infect us and don't allow us to approach a God that's fully holy and pure. None of us are good enough. That is offensive. It requires you and I to accept we're not good enough on our own, and to accept we can only get to heaven by Jesus paying the penalty for all the wrong things we've done and said, and by us putting our trust in him. How do you see Jesus? How do you see him? He's a good man. He's a great teacher. Well, great. He is both of those things. But he's also someone who wants to take hold of your life and change you, and someone who is the only way to God. Jesus will always challenge those who seek to be their own boss, like the tenants in the vineyard, like the religious leaders who turn the temple into a place where a profit can be made. When we make a Christian commitment, we ask God to be the boss and we give him control of our life. But to what extent do we seek to continue to treat our life as our own? If our faith is about feeling good, about being friends, about being part of a community, and that's that, then the instruction from Jesus to deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him will be offensive. We will be judged on how we react Jesus. There's the warning. Here's the encouragement. Firstly, God's mercy. Look at the parable of the tenants again. The vineyard owner sends a servant to the tenants to pick up the rent, but he's beaten up and sent away empty-handed. He sends two further servants who are either beaten up or wounded, but no action is taken. Now, come out of the fact that we're in 21st century London, and think back to 1st century Jerusalem. Isn't it a little bit incredible that a commercial landlord wouldn't take any steps after the first agent that's sent to pick up the rent is kind of beaten up and sent away empty-handed? Think forward now. Think of a commercial landlord in London, perhaps your own. Imagine that someone comes to pick up the rent and they get duffed up and there's no rent there. you kind of expect something to happen, wouldn't you? If the first one got badly treated, went for a badly wrench, you'd expect these days a few of the landlords to involve the police or someone else who could put the tenants in their place. But instead, the owner of the vineyard sends his only son, and only after his son is killed does the judgment come. In the same way, God is entitled to punish the wrong things that we do when we act against his will and when we go our own way. What does he do? He sends his own son to die for us, to give us a way out, to make a passage to his kingdom. The Bible speaks of a God who loves mercy and loves to show compassion. And this is the picture given here. Just a quick verse from the Bible. It says in the Old Testament prophet's book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 17. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of a remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. This is the God we serve. Not a cruel tyrant, but someone who delights to show mercy. Someone who offers every opportunity for people to turn to him at great personal sacrifice. That's one encouragement. For the second one, we look again to the picture of Jesus as the capstone. Now, like I said, I know diddly squat about things to do with architecture, but I do know that the thing about a capstone is that it doesn't do its job unless it has something to cap. In the original temple, the structure was built out of bricks and mortar, or whatever the Old Testament equivalent of bricks and mortar was. In the New Testament, what is the structure where Jesus is the capstone? Well, it's us. We are the structure where Jesus is the capstone. It says famously in 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood who offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Why is that encouraging? Well, because one of the most fundamental human cravings that you and I have is for belonging, for significance, for importance, and for meaning. The Bible says that we have this in Christ. We're being built up into Christ. God is building a kingdom in which each of us has a part to play and which is crowned in Christ. Going on from 1 Peter, it says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were the people, now you are the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a warning and there are two encouragements. Now, in future weeks, leading up to Easter, we're going to look at the last days going up to the cross. As we do so, let's remember what we've seen in the passage this morning. Looking back, Jesus is the last in line of messengers sent by God to serve his people to him. Looking forward, Jesus is the foundation and capstone of the new kingdom in which all Christians play a part. Let's remember, God will judge each of us by how we react to his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the mercy that you show.